Surprises can be a lot of fun if they're done right. Maybe you think of a surprise birthday party, surprise visit from friends who were out of town, something you didn't see coming. Well, this morning, I have a surprise for you. It's not a Michael Scott surprise. I hope it's a good surprise. So I want to prep you for you. You ready for a surprise this morning? Somewhere hidden in the auditorium is a gift card to Brewburger. So before the kids go running under the pews and see if they can locate it somewhere, I'll give you a hint. In one of the pew Bibles, there is taped in the back of it a gift card to Brewburger. Anybody see that in your pew Bible? Anybody find it yet? Still looking? Cole's got it. Cole, would you stand up? Everybody clap for Cole. So, Cole, what I want you to do, I want you to take that, and I want you to pick someone randomly in that section and give it to them. Can we clap for Cole again after that? Cole, why don't you come up? Come on up to the front. I'm actually going to give you a card here so you don't have to just be the giver there. There you go. Enjoy. Have a great time. This is surprising, right? It's like, yeah, that's not how we thought that was going to go. And what Jesus is doing here in Mark 4, he's telling us about his kingdom, and there's a bunch of surprises baked into it. And I'd like to think that there's a little bit of similarity to our fun little exercise with a gift card right there. Think of it this way. Jesus shows up, and he reveals his kingdom in a surprising way. Probably surprising, neither of you thought that from the preacher you were going to walk home with a $25 gift card. It was revealed in a surprising way. And it was received in a surprising way, right? You didn't think it was going to be in the Bible. You didn't think he was going to give you one. You didn't think I was going to give you one. There was a surprising reception there. And Jesus is saying, hey, my kingdom is revealed in surprising ways. It's received in surprising ways. It grows in surprising ways. In fact, its reach extends in surprising ways. And sometimes I think with a passage like this that maybe you're a little familiar with, you can just kind of settle in and like, yo, I know these stories, I know these analogies, and the surprise of it gets lost. And so with a little bit outside the box way of getting things started this morning, I want you to consider the surprise of the kingdom of God that Jesus is telling us about. Just as you were wondering where I was going with that, I want you to sit back and say, okay, what's Jesus going to tell us here? Now, let's be really clear here. I use a little gift card to make my illustration. The kingdom of God isn't about you receiving money and gift cards from God. There's plenty of TV preachers that'll tell you about that. That's not what Jesus says. That's not in the Bible. This health, wealth, prosperity, gospel junk is not what we're talking about here. Okay, so don't misunderstand my analogy at all. But in the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom has come. And all throughout these first couple chapters, we've been learning about the king and his kingdom. What's he like? And he confronts the false kingdoms of the Pharisees, right? He goes on. And now in chapter 4, we're learning what is the nature of the true kingdom. And what we're seeing is in Jesus' kingdom, he's come not only to forgive sins, yes, that's definitely what he came to do, but also to establish a cosmically new kingdom. It's huge what he's bringing in here. And so the miracles that we've seen, they tell us about the power of the kingdom and the power of the king to forgive sins, to heal people, to cast out demons, to give you the freedom you long for. But it's not only telling you about the power, what can be done. He's saying, here's what life in the kingdom will actually look like. You'll be freed from guilt. You'll be freed from that spiritual oppression. You'll be freed from those bodily infirmities. In a sense, Jesus comes, and as the king with his kingdom, he says, I'm giving people their life back. I want to be part of that kingdom, don't you? He's telling you about it right here. And so if you look down at your copy of Mark 4, what you'll likely see is three paragraph breaks. At least that's how my copy has it. But I think there's actually four sections there because there's a repeated phrase where it says, and he said. If you look just real quickly here, verse 21 starts, and he said. And then verse 24, and he said. And then verse 26, and he said. And then verse 30, and he said. So I think there's four different surprises of the kingdom that we're supposed to see in this passage. And that phrase, and he said, kind of tips us off each time to, okay, here's the next part, the next part, the next part. And that's kind of how we'll build our outline around those four times that is said, and he said. So the first surprise is surprising revelation. Surprising revelation of the kingdom. Here we are in the first couple of verses. Look at verse 21, and we'll read to verse 23 again. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says right out of the gate, of course, light is meant to be revealed, right? Imagine the silliness of taking a candle and sticking it under your bed. And never mind the fire hazard that you're about to get into there. There's no light getting out. That's not how this is supposed to work. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the light of the world, and when my light comes in, I'm revealing this kingdom. And Jesus, the light of the world, as he comes to reveal his kingdom, looks different than you might expect. Now, the original audience is sitting under Roman rule, right? And so their expectation of a king bringing a kingdom has the overtones of conquering ruler, crushing all opposition, marching in with victory, not a suffering servant who says, I've come to serve you, and I commission my followers not to go and conquer other nations, but to serve as well, right? That's going to be surprising. But it's not just the way that the king comes that's surprising. It's actually what the kingdom reveals that's also surprising. So maybe you think of it like headlights on a car. You're driving down the road at night, your headlights are on, and on the one hand, your headlights are telling the other people around, this vehicle is on the road. Right? That's what the king, Jesus, as the light, comes down and says, the kingdom is here, the car's on the road. But there's a second function, right? The headlights on the car are not just revealing that the kingdom is here, but they're revealing what's around. So your headlights are on, you're like, oh, there's a curve in the road coming up. Oh, there's a couple of deer on the side of the road. I should slow down in case they bolt. It's showing things that are all around. And in a spiritual way, the surprising revelation is that the headlights of the kingdom of God shine into your heart and show you things that you didn't know were there. See, there's twofold function. Jesus, as the light, says, yes, the kingdom is here, and it's revealing. Maybe you think of it this way. As a parent, when we clean the house, I turn all the lights on because I want to be able to see where are the crumbs under the table that I didn't see when the lights were off, and where are there some toys tucked in the corner of the room that I didn't see when the lights were off. And I might say to my girls, girls, are you really cleaning? Because with the lights on, I can see more clearly. And Jesus comes and turns the lights on because he is the light and says, are you really listening? Listen up. He says over and over, pay attention to what you hear. And I wonder this morning, when you come to Jesus, do you come to him asking his headlights to shine into your heart and show you what's there that maybe you didn't know about before? Breadcrumbs you left under the table that you'd forgotten about. Because there's lots of Christians, probably millions of Christians, that use lots of Jesus-y language, but when they come to Jesus, they're looking for something different. They're looking for a pat on the back. They're looking for a life coach. They're looking for an example. Here's how I'm supposed to live. And not that all those are entirely wrong, but Jesus says, I'm the light of the world coming to reveal the kingdom and reveal what's in your heart. But I wonder if you wouldn't just pray a simple prayer this morning, and this is maybe the main thing you take away from this sermon, to simply say, Jesus, please show me who you are and show me what your kingdom's like and show me what's in my heart. Take 3 to 5 minutes every morning. And it'll feel like a long time to do that for 3 to 5 minutes. And I promise you, he will illuminate and show you what's in your heart. We say he is the Word made flesh. That's the language of John chapter 1. But the Word made flesh also gave us the Word written down, right? And that too reveals what is in our heart, the Word of God. See, most books you pick up to read and see what's inside, and certainly you should pick up your Bible and read it and see what's inside it. But as you read the Bible, do you know what the Bible does? It reads you. And so in a sense, the Word made flesh gives us the Word written down that serves as a window to see Christ in His kingdom and a mirror to see into our own heart. And what you find is often surprising. To surprising revelation. And this right here is why at Parkside, our primary strategy that you hear us over and over and over talking about for discipleship and evangelism, our primary strategy is sit down with somebody and read God's Word. Because the light of the world came into the world and left us with a book to tell him, here's what the king looks like, here's what his kingdom looks like, and here's what's in your heart. So here's one of the things I want to ask you to do. That sometimes that, like, hey, read the Bible with somebody. It sounds good, but it's hard to figure out how to execute it. I wonder if you wouldn't just ask somebody else, hey, let's give a four-week test run. For 4 weeks, could we read the passage that's going to be preached next Sunday? We print it in the bulletin for you. And just give it a four-week trial. That way it's got an end date, and everybody's scared of the indefinite commitment. I get that. Commit for 4 weeks. See what happens. You'll be surprised at what is revealed to you. So that's the first surprise there, the surprising revelation. But second is a surprising reception of the kingdom. Verses 24 and 25, let's read those together. That phrase is repeated. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The measure you use will be measured to you. Kind of leaves you wondering, what's the measuring cup? What's he talking about there? Well, it's how you hear and receive the word. You open yourself to Christ. That's why he keeps saying, pay attention to what you hear. It's the repeated phrases in there. In other words, he's saying, open yourself to Jesus, receive Jesus, allow the seed of the gospel to fall deep into your soul. That's a core marker. Instead of, or as opposed to, what I'm doing for Jesus being as the core marker of where I'm at. And right here, what you find is the core distinction between Christianity on the one hand and every other world religion on the other. It's an identity. According to every other world religion, an identity that's achieved versus Christianity that says your identity, which is received. Fundamental difference right there. Just think about this. In each of these religions, you've got Islam with their five pillars, Buddhism, the eight steps to enlightenment, Judaism, their 10 commandments, striving to achieve the standard, striving to prove you're the right kind of person, where the good outweighs the bad. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. And I might add, this identity of an achievement-based identity, that idea is not unique to other world religions. Secularism is baked in the exact same kind of achievement identity. There's a whole set of worldview commitments that come along with secularism there. You might say secularism has its own 10 commandments. I realize if you're here and not a Christian, for me to talk about secularism in religious terms feels off to you because you likely pride yourself on being irreligious. But just consider in this way some of the 10 commandments that I might call of secularism. Number one, thou shalt listen to your heart as the ultimate authority. Commandment number two, thou shalt confess your inclusivity at all times. Commandment number three, thou shalt observe the holy days of Pride Month. And it's not just positive. There's negative ones as well. Commandment number four, thou shalt not oppose any woman's right to abortion at any time. Commandment number five, thou shalt not oppose any sexual expression. Commandment number six, thou shalt not misgender any person. Right? You see how I could go on and on. There's every philosophy of life, whether religious or irreligious, is saying, here is what you must do to measure up, prove you're good enough. And if you don't do those things, we will have a public shaming, almost as if it's Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter from 200 years ago. And you must go on all the national news outlets and tell of all your sins and all the ways you've missed the mark and how you're going to turn and be better in the future. Right? So whether you're looking at it from a religious or irreligious standpoint, it's the exact same thing, achievement-based identity. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom's different. It's not like any of the other ones. In my kingdom, your actions don't determine your standing. That's not how this works. Friends, listen and don't let this slide pass because this is so important to see. Jesus says, I've primarily come not to tell you what you need to do for me. I've primarily come to show you what I will do for you because you couldn't work your way to me. It wasn't going to happen. You need to understand the Bible's not basically a collection of stories of moral superheroes telling you how to be like them. The Bible's not written as a rule book primarily so that you can prove that you measure up. No, the Bible is written so that you can see I could never work my way to God, so God came down to me. I could never measure up and earn God's favor, so his son came and lived a perfect life and earned the Father's favor so that he could freely give it to anyone who would place their faith in him and receive the message of the kingdom. That's an absolutely fundamental distinction. And maybe it's surprising to you to hear me say that. You've heard all your life that Christianity is about being a good person. And there's certainly an American Christianity like that, but it's not a biblical Christianity. There's a surprising reception to the kingdom, not based on what I do, but on receiving Christ. That's the second surprise. Here's how you receive the kingdom. And now we move into the third surprise. Okay, how does this kingdom actually reproduce and grow? Third surprise, look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. He's asking, how does the kingdom of God reproduce? How does it grow? In a kingdom as grand and glorious as the kingdom of God, you might expect to come in immaculate and amazing ways. Like if we're to draw up a strategy, how is the kingdom going to reproduce here in Brownsburg? We got all strategists together, got all the members together. Like, well, let's figure out what's something that'll go viral on social media. That's going to help the kingdom come in because more people are going to hear about it. And let's get a Christian in the White House because that'll help it go viral too. More people will hear about the Bible. Let's see if we can rent out Lucas Oil Stadium for a really famous preacher and musical artist that can come in and share the gospel with like 70,000 people at once. Let's see if we can get Taylor Swift to convert and write a new album about Jesus. Like, these are the big ways we think, like, here's how the kingdom will go forward. It'll be in a huge, incredible thing, right? And what does Jesus say? Here's how the kingdom will go forward. He says, well, it's kind of like a vegetable garden. Try and plant some zucchini, why don't you? Like, doesn't that feel like earthy and basic and like, that's like a huge, amazing kingdom. And my little raised gardens on the side of the house, I don't feel like is an appropriate example. It's surprising how he says the kingdom is going to grow. The farmer scatters the seed. Okay, Jesus, I get that. And then he's going to go and do a whole bunch of research and get the best fertilizer and put everything down. Nope, it says he took a nap. This is not how I expect the kingdom to grow here. And God, in his miraculous way, comes along and says, I'm going to make this thing grow, and you're not going to know how. And that's pretty cool. You might say it this way. God's kingdom grows by God's sovereign hand, using your sowing hand. God's kingdom grows by God's sovereign hand, using your sowing hand. And there's plenty of opportunity with a passage like this and a statement like that to get lost in deep arguments and debate about God's sovereignty and Calvinism and Reformed theology and all that stuff. But let's just call it like it is. You can use whatever terms you want. This passage is perfectly clear that God sovereignly makes the seed grow, and I don't know how. That's not debatable from this. And the fact that God sovereignly makes the seed grow according to my weak sowing, my broken sowing, my imperfect sowing, it can be a point of debate, but I think there's something far greater that we're supposed to learn and take from this. Let me give you a couple things that I take from these teachings. Number one, I take great joy. Because when I sow seed and I don't quite get it right and God makes it grow, there's twice as much joy of saying, wow, do you believe how God did that? That's incredible. And it fills my heart with joy. It brings me great comfort. For me to know when I go to bed at night and I'm thinking through my day and the things I did good and the things I did bad, the ways I was trying to sow God's seed, and I kind of fumbled on this conversation and it came out awkward and a little offensive and I didn't mean to. You know what? God is the one making the seed grow, not my perfect strategies. And it brings me great comfort as well as great joy. I'll tell you a third thing it brings me. It brings me great confidence. Because I got some friends in my life that just don't seem very interested in the kingdom of God. Maybe you have friends like that in your life too. And it feels like I've tried everything, and even the things I try bring zero fruit. But I have confidence knowing God says he will sovereignly make his seed grow. I'm going to keep sowing, and I'm going to keep doing everything I can, trusting he will make this thing grow sometimes while I'm asleep and I don't understand how. There's a, I keep a to-do list on my phone, just making sure I don't lose track of things. And a pastor's to-do list is an interesting thing, you know? It's like filled up with doing all this stuff for God. And there's kind of a insidious thing that, like, my work for God is what makes the world go around. Like, I know that's not true, and you know it's not true, but it plays with you sometimes, right? And so there's a quote that I put at the top of my to-do list that's tied to this passage from the reformer Martin Luther. And I want to share it with you because I think it's a good one for me to keep in mind and for you to keep in mind too. Here's what Luther said. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. You got metaphors pulling in from Isaiah 55 here, where the prophet says, as the water comes down from the sky, the rain comes down, it always makes the grass grow. So when the word of the Lord goes forth, it'll always make the grass grow. You don't exactly know how, you don't exactly know where, you don't exactly know when or by what pace it grows, but the word never returns void. And imagine a scenario here where you've got a grandpa and a little kid. And the grandpa's teaching the kid how to sow the seed in the yard. Not thinking spiritually yet, just planting grass seed. Okay? And grandpa's telling you do this and you do that. And you've got one of those kids who ask tons of questions. Kids, we love your questions, even when we sometimes get annoyed with them. So keep asking good questions. We want you to ask those. But imagine this kid is asking his grandpa, okay, grandpa, so like what's the best time of day to sow? And how many seeds should I get in my hand as I sow? And how deep in the soil do these seeds need to get before they're like effective? He's asking all kinds of questions. And at some point, do you know what the grandpa's going to say to the grandchild? Hey, little guy, you just got to grab the seed and start throwing it. Just get it out there. Like, you'll figure it out. Some of it will work, some of it won't. But just trust that the seed will grow. And I wonder from a spiritual standpoint, if there's not some of you in the room that you love to study the seeds of the gospel. You love to know their genetic composition and the makeup and all the theological nuances. You love to study the soil. You can do all kinds of cultural analysis, and you're reading the Washington Post and the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and the Indianapolis Star and all this business. You love to store up seed. You've got like bins and bins of seed at your house. But the seed never leaves your hand. Friends, sow the seed and trust that the growth will come by the sovereign hand of the God of the universe who says, yeah, you scatter it and take a nap and I'll make it grow. And I wonder if you wouldn't just pause a little bit right now, maybe even jot a note to yourself in the notes you're taking. Sometimes we need to take a break during our week and prayerfully ask the Lord, why is it that I'm not sowing right now? Why is that? Am I afraid? Have I lost joy in actually who Jesus is? And he just doesn't seem that exciting anymore. Or my priorities just mixed up and I'm seeing the wrong things right now and I just need a clarified focus. But if you'll take just a couple of minutes this week, sit before the Lord and ask, where do you want me to sow and why am I maybe not sowing as I should right now? I'm confident he'll show you and the kingdom will grow in unexpected ways. Jesus here is in storytelling mode, so let me tell you a couple of stories about kingdom growth and reproduction that I've seen recently. This is exciting. Last year, I was speaking in chapel at Bethesda Christian School, and a kid came up and talked to me afterwards. I'll call him Mike, not his name. And he's interested in becoming a Christian. He's an eighth grade dude, and he's counting the cost. We go through the gospel. We're meeting monthly for many months. Guy understands the gospel. We've clearly explained. He's not yet a Christian. And we get to our meeting, I think it was last March, and I'm like, Mike, what's holding you back, man? Like, he said, yeah, I don't know. I'm just not ready. And I said, okay, well, I'll tell you this, Mike. I don't know if you'll become a Christian or not. I hope you do. It'd be the wisest choice you'd ever make, but I'm not going to push you on it. I almost sometimes try and talk people out of it. Like, look, I'm not applying any pressure to you here. But it's a decision you should make. And if something changes, Mike, you let me know. You come and talk. This was last March. And that was the end of our meeting. And I didn't hear anything from this guy for a while. Well, I was speaking in chapel a couple weeks back. And Mike comes up to me after chapel. And he smiles and he says, hey, I really want to thank you for our meetings last year. I had no idea if anything ever came of it. It felt like a good thing to spend time with him, but I was kind of unsure of any fruit, right? And I said, well, you're welcome. Yeah, how are you doing? Did you ever decide to be a Christian? Or are you still on the fence? And he lit up. He said, yeah, 2 weeks ago, I decided to follow Jesus, and I'm waiting to get baptized as soon as I can. It's awesome. I don't know what all took place in his life, but I know that God is the one making the seed grow. Last year, I was at a conference, and I heard a woman named Rosaria talk about her conversion. It was a little bit different. She was hostily opposed to the gospel, and a Christian family invited her over for dinner. I've never had dinner with Christians before. Seems a little scary, but a little interesting. I'll take you up on it. And they met for a long period of time. In fact, she shared, and I didn't know this until recently, she shared more than 500 meals with them. So if there's 52 weeks in a year, and you have a meal together every week, that's 10 years of having a meal together every single week. And they were reading God's word together. They read the whole Bible together. Twice. And then a third time. And then a fourth. All the way through. Fifth, sixth, and on the seventh time through, she gave her life to Christ. So friends, stick with it. Sometimes you leave a conversation in March and a dude comes back to you in August and says, Jesus is King of the universe and I'm going to follow him. And sometimes it takes seven times through the Bible. But the seed is always growing because God is the one making it grow, not because I'm quite that amazing or neither are you. Take comfort in that fact that maybe you are meal number 367. Maybe you are the third time through the Gospel of Mark with somebody. The kingdom grows in surprising ways. It's not what we expect. So we keep sowing, trusting it to the Lord. That brings to our final surprise this morning, the surprising reach of the kingdom. Surprising reach. Here we are in verses 30 to 32. It's the parable of the mustard seed. Let's read in verse 30. And he said, last time we see that phrase, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. See, here this final parable, the final surprise, is not speaking to how the kingdom reproduces so much, but more its size and its reach and how large it grows. Before we get to the full reach of it, I want to highlight the ordinary small beginnings of this kingdom. It points out the mustard seed. I don't know a lot about mustard seeds. Maybe you do, so I had to go back and do a little digging to figure out, okay, it says it's a really small seed. All the research I did found the same thing. It's a small, unimpressive seed. It's a perennial plant that drops these tiny seeds in the ground. You almost wouldn't notice them. They're imperceptible. But they grow huge so that a bird can come and actually make a nest in these bushes and in these trees. Well, the point God's making is saying, look, the seeds of the kingdom don't look very impressive. Friends, don't despise small things. Maybe the seeds of the kingdom are the homeschool mom feeling stress on every side, making time to read God's word with her children and talk about it. Maybe the seeds of the kingdom are the electrician fearful of recession coming up, taking time to pray with his boss about his mom's health. Maybe the seeds of the kingdom are a grandma who's stuck in an assisted living facility, fervently praying through her membership prayer guide at Parkside, asking the Lord to work in your life, wishing she could be here with you this Sunday morning. Christian, do you hear this? You don't have to be impressive. Mustard seeds aren't impressive. And it's a lie from the pit of hell that you have to be impressive. God uses small, weak, ordinary seeds to go down into the earth and to grow up large. And it grows so big, this kingdom, that birds can rest in the trees. This imagery that's used there of the leaves spreading out where birds can rest, the idea is here in this kingdom, it grows so large in terms of spread throughout the world, yes, but also grows large in terms of what it actually brings to your life. There's rest, there's peace, there's life that can be had under these shade trees, that if you're just out baking in the 100-degree weather that we had 2-3 weeks ago, there's no life there. You need a shade tree. And he says, my kingdom grows large enough to give you that life and that peace and that shade for whatever comes your way. The really interesting thing here in Mark 4, Jesus pulling on language from Ezekiel 17, where the kingdom is described in very similar ways. And we have this on the screen. It's interesting to notice the similar language. See this. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I'll take the tiniest little part that doesn't look impressive and I'll do something with it. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. You see Jesus invoking that same imagery? I'm going to take something that's weak and looks unimpressive, and I'll plant it, and I'll make it grow, and all the peoples of the earth, all the kinds of birds of the air will come, and they will find rest that they long for in me. You know, the fascinating thing is if you would go back and look at the Ezekiel context there, I didn't read what came right before, but Ezekiel is comparing this kingdom to the kingdoms of Babylon and Egypt. The kingdoms to that audience that looked impressive, that looked mighty, that looked like they had it made. And in other words, he's saying, here's the one kingdom that actually provides rest, that actually provides security, that actually provides life, even though the other ones look super impressive. It's almost like all these other kingdoms of the world, they look super impressive, but they function like an F-250 that's knee-deep in mud ruts, and they're just spinning their tires. They promise lots of power but can't get unstuck. You need to start looking somewhere else. I wonder if you wouldn't pause for a second and consider the other kingdoms of our day. I don't mean nation states when I say that. What are the kingdoms that we're tempted to submit our life to that promise mighty things and can't fulfill? Maybe you think of the kingdom of pleasure in whatever form or fashion pleasure takes for you. And I'd remind you that we find ourselves today in one of, if not the wealthiest societies in the history of the world, and one of the least happy societies in the history of the world. Maybe you consider the kingdom of political power, where Christians and non-Christians both find themselves utterly seduced by this kingdom and always coming up empty, needing more. Maybe you consider a little closer to home the kingdom of family. Just like politics, just like pleasure, a good gift, terrible gods. You can spend your life seeking the kingdom of family. Of when I have this spouse or those kids, or I can give my kids these opportunities, then I will have rest under the tree, because that's where real life is found. That's where real security is found. There's all kinds of kingdoms that we are gripped by. There's all kinds of kingdoms that promise big things, like the roar of that F-250. And maybe with this kingdom that you can see in your mind's eye right now, you can tell me all about it. You can tell me all the specs, all the horsepower it has, all the torque, all the towing capacity, how big the tires are. But pursuing that kingdom is like scoring a touchdown in the wrong end zone. And you're running the wrong direction, seeking a kingdom that can't satisfy and it can't provide the rest that comes only in the kingdom of God. Can I just be pastorally honest with you here and kind of introspective? There's a lot of times in my life, I would imagine in yours as well, where the kingdom of pleasure looks a lot more restful than the kingdom of serving others. Can we be honest about that? There's a lot of times where the kingdom of politics looks a lot more fruitful than the kingdom of prayer and fasting. There's a lot of times where the kingdom of family looks a lot more satisfying than the kingdom of loving difficult people. I think we need to be honest with ourselves and own these facts. Like, it does look that way for a different kingdom to be maybe better than God's kingdom for me today. And Jesus shows up and says, surprise, my kingdom's the only one where you'll find true rest, true peace, true security, true life. Let me tell you one final story as we wrap up here. This past summer, our family visited a few national parks heading out west. And for a long time, I've known these national parks were pretty amazing. I've had friends go, they tell me about it, I give them the proverbial high five. Awesome. Love national parks. They're great. Send me a picture. But hiking isn't really my thing. You know, if I want rest, I don't know that, like, blisters on my feet from those boots and a soggy ham sandwich on the side of a mountain sounds that great. Fist bump, glad you had a good vacation, but that's not my thing. And in a sense, what you might say is last summer, our family submitted themselves to the national parks. We went full immersion. And what I found was a much deeper joy and satisfaction, and actually rest through exertion. Like, we hiked like 50 miles, which sounds crazy for me to say that about me. And it was one of the most restful things I've ever done. It doesn't make sense. It's sort of upside down. Perhaps in a bit like you would say the kingdom of God is upside down. I realized there was more joy there than I'd ever imagined. In a similar kind of way, I wonder if you can live your life as a Christian, high-fiving the kingdom of God, getting the kingdom of God bumper sticker on your car, kingdom of God pictures go on your social media, but you're not fully submitting yourself, full immersion in the words and ways of Jesus. And you know it's good, but that hard part about serving or loving somebody difficult or proclaiming the gospel and sowing those seeds, you're not all in on that part yet. Hear the surprising message of the kingdom. Receive the kingdom by opening yourself to Christ and walk in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for bringing the true kingdom. The only one that brings rest and life and peace and security. Thank you for showing us the way, not leaving us stuck in darkness, but showing us as the light of the world what's in our hearts and what your kingdom is like. Jesus, I pray that you would work in hearts that are here today this morning, that you would help us to see the surprise of your kingdom and receive the surprise of your kingdom and walk in the truth of your kingdom. We know this only happens with your help and by your Spirit. We pray you do that in our lives right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.